As we mentioned a moment ago, this is sort of the finale of the of a two-month study. We had a couple of weeks of interruption and everything in the midst of that. But in the Sunday morning class in the auditorium, we've been talking about the Sabbath, and which is, in a sense, the Seventh-day Adventist. And the Wednesday night studies have been a long study involving the Mormon religion and how fascinating that religion is. And then and then the last month or so, is it about the last month, 5 weeks or so, we've been talking about the Jehovah's Witnesses. And so we're not trying to say they're not sincere in what they're doing, but because they are oftentimes, all three of those religions, really aggressive about trying to teach others, we need to know how to take the Word of God and to use it. And so what I'm passing out tonight is really not what we're going to talk about in class. So if you're bored with the class, just don't look up here at me, and I'll just assume that you're praying, okay? If you lay this in your lap, I will assume that you're praying that I'll do a whole lot better job teaching or something about that. But this is a study of the Jehovah's Witnesses prepared by Bill Watts, who had a real impact in my life as a young missionary. He was an old missionary when I got to New Zealand. He's now only 10 years older than I am, but when I was 22 years of age, and he'd already been in New Zealand for years and years, I thought he was an anciently old man because he had so much knowledge about mission work and everything that was involved in that. And so this is a thing that he prepared regarding the witnesses. And I think there are some 15 or 17, no, there's 17 different eras of the Jehovah's Witness. And I just thought you'd like to have a copy of this. And so there is the era, and that's the nature of it. And then in the midst of that, there's an observation, but generally, they are just the Bible verses that will enable you to refute what the Jehovah's Witnesses teach about this. And we've talked about some of their doctrines and how unusual their doctrines are, and that is that only 144,000 will go to heaven. That's remarkable. Their doctrine about that you are entirely body, and that when you give up your spirit, the word spirit to them means your breath. And so when you die, you do not have a soul, you do not have an eternal spirit. And so when Jesus says, "Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit," they believe that he's saying, "Here's my breath, take my last breath," and that's all that. And you and I understand how illogical that is, and because the Bible talks about the fact that the spirit returns to God who gave it. The dust returns to the earth from whence it came. Our bodies were made of the dust of the ground, but the spirit returns to God who gave it. And if you'll understand that there is going to be that resurrection, and that that there will be all that's involved in that. And I had forgotten about the fact, and it's in this study. They don't even believe the body of Jesus was raised. They don't have any idea what happened to the body of Jesus. I don't know if you know the witnesses are on that page or not, but they don't even believe the body. His body was not raised. They have no idea what happened to it, but Jesus' body was not raised from the dead. And you get involved in this, and the more you study and the deeper you get involved in this, the more weird it becomes. It's sort of like the Mormon religion. And I was not aware of this until I reread a section of Doctrine and Covenants. I don't know why I had not picked up on it before, but that when the books are open in the Mormon religion, you know how they keep the genealogy of everybody? Ancestry.com is if you want to find your ancestors, great, great site to trace your genealogy. And the Mormons have more records of genealogy than anybody on this earth. And the reason for that, the Doctrine and Covenant says that on the Day of Judgment, when the books are open, that the books that will be open are the genealogical records that the Mormon Church is keeping. Is that far out or what? And so that's why they're doing everything they can to keep these genealogical records and everything. And the other aspect of that involves the matter of baptism for the dead. There have some individuals been baptized 500 times just for their dead ancestors. And so you can trace your genealogy, and then if you're a faithful Mormon, you can go to the temple and there be baptized for all of your relatives that never had a chance. And the Book of Mormon doesn't say it exactly this way, but it does indicate this, that where they are right now, there is no water. So if they wanted to be baptized, they couldn't be. Therefore, you need to be baptized vicariously for them. What happened in American history in the 1830s and 40s and 50s and 60s was a birth of religion after religion after religion after religion. And it was a great, great time of turmoil. Politically, you can trace it to geographically what's happening in America, what was happening in America at that time. You can trace it to the early part of the 19th century, whenever they came away from the seaboard where the 13 original colonies were and came across the mountains up into Indiana and Ohio and that part of the country, the Midwest. The Western Reserve is what it was called. That's amazing, isn't it? That in the writings of that time, that you'd think about Indiana being in the Western Reserve. I mean, but you've got to understand that's how big America was, and that is the West to them. And so there's a lot about the Western Reserve. Some books have been written about the church in the Western Reserve, and I thought it was talking about California. I'm not sure why, just because I thought California was in the West. But what was happening was, as they came across the mountains, it allowed people, by the very nature of what was happening, to start studying the Bible. And so that was the kind of thing that started happening. And then all of a sudden, all of the doctrines that had been so much a part of the churches that had been brought over from Europe, they just didn't fit. And people began to realize they could not fit. And so rising up in various places were great religious leaders. We've seen it in our own day, have we not? I mean, you think about what, 40 years ago, the names Oral Roberts or Billy Graham, and somebody help me with some of the other names that were there that had a tremendous impact on America. What was happening over in the Western Reserve and in the Southern states, people were rising up and establishing brand new religions. And so the birth of so many religions came about through that. Then, the other aspect of things that was happening was the Civil War. Now, are you aware that before the Civil War, there was no such thing as a Southern Baptist? Isn't that amazing? The largest Protestant denomination outside of Catholicism is the Southern Baptist. Where did that come from? It came from the Civil War. And you start looking at it and looking at the divisions in many of the religion, and there's a Northern aspect of the church, and there's a southern, there's a non-northern aspect of the church. There are what, two or three different kinds of the Lutheran churches and Presbyterian churches, you know. And so the Civil War really created, politically, created some religious problems. And all of that is an interesting observation. It's interesting to study and to see where all of these things came about. And then, of course, coming out of that was the attitude of the fact that we need to get back and study the Bible. And so in the late 1800s and the early 20th century, when, who was alive here? How many here people here born in 1910? We have anybody here born in 1910? But the early part of the 20th century was a great, great time in America because America really believed the Bible. I mean, there wasn't any doubt about it. Methodists today do not believe in sprinkling because the Bible justifies sprinkling. It's a part of their culture and a part of their heritage. But there was a time in which, my grandfather, many, many Saturdays, just go down to the courthouse and just start a discussion. Stand up like in, where's that place in London? Hyde Park, where you can just stand up and start talking and people come up and argue with you and everything. And that was common all across America. Just go down to the courthouse and just stand up and start preaching, and you'd have 50, 75 people there listening to you preach. And And so there was an ongoing interest because everybody believed the Bible, and so we got to do what the Bible says. And in that period of time, the late 19th century, early 20th century, there was tremendous faith in the Bible by everyone. They really thought they were to be guided and directed by the Bible. Now what's happened in our day is there are very few religions that pay that much attention to what the Bible says. I mean, there was a time way back yonder when people in the Baptist movement would say, well, John the Baptist was a Baptist. And they're not that he was a baptizer, but I remember as a youth hearing a man talking about the thin red line that goes all the way through the Bible and comes all the way down to some particular strand of the Baptist church. And so it started in the days of John the Baptist, and there's always been a Baptist church on this earth. Now, you know, that's back when I was a kid. I just remember how weird that is. And therefore his view was the only church there is the Baptist church, but not all of you Baptists, not you Southern Baptists or anybody, but all of these Baptists. And it's interesting how it comes about, the primitive Baptist. And where'd that come from? Well, there was a time when most Baptists were primitives. And they believed in the early days of the Baptist movement. They came out of Presbyterianism and Methodism, and they discovered the Bible taught immersion. And so they became people who really, really pushed immersion, and that's where the name Baptist came from. And so in the very early beginnings of that, in some areas, and it was geographical more than anything else, many of them were very primitive in the sense that they believed all aspects of Calvinism, doctrines of Calvinism, predestination, a certain number elect before the world began, and only that number can be saved, and it cannot be increased by one or diminished by one. And so that was widely believed. Methodists believed it. Presbyterians believed it. I remember my grandfather talking about a trial that was held whenever a man's cows had been run over by the train, and the man was a devout predestinationist, probably Methodist or Presbyterian, could have been primitive Baptist, and he was suing the railroads, and the lawyer for the railroads got the man on the witness chair and said, was it predestined those cows would be on the track? Was it predestined that fence would be down? You know, because the fence was down, they had to go across that fence, and before the world began, God knew that fence could be down, and so God predestined that. And so there was just no way. And that fence, had been erected by the railways. You know, I mean, they were the ones responding, and it was down. And so God predestined that. And they asked the man who was suing the railway, said, was there anything on earth the railway people could have done to keep those cows in that paddock? Was there any way that the railroads could have kept that fence up? And he said, absolutely not. And so he gave up his entire case, and the railways won that suit. I remember my grandfather telling me about that aspect of it. The story about Calvinism. The Calvinist fell down, the predestinationist fell down the steps, and he got up and dusted himself off, and he said, I'm glad that's over, because before God, and that was when we talk about predestination, we can laugh about it. But I mean, they really, 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 really believed it. Now then, coming out of that was another aspect of Calvinism, and that is, this book is a dead book. That a sinner reading the Bible would never, ever be convicted would never be convicted by the Bible, and therefore there must be a direct operation from heaven. We would call it today a direct operation of the Holy Spirit, a direct operation from heaven. And then once God zaps him really, really good with heavenly power, then this book is no longer dead. But it was a dead letter to them, and they genuinely believed it was that. And Charlie, I don't know, did you grow up in Alabama, or You remember the old praying through situation, perhaps when you were a child and everything? They'd have a revival. And people would come up and would be praying that they might be saved. And they would just be praying and praying that they might. And it was called the mourner's bench. You know, don't know if you've ever heard of that. Coming out of that, by the way, was an element in the Methodist church that really went down that road. And they became the shouting Methodist. Because whenever they got through, they just stood up and started shouting and everything. And then coming out of that, or in the 20th century, was the matter of praying that the Holy Spirit might let you come and speak in tongues. And so it came another aspect of that, of the praying through in the mourner's bench, and that the Bible is a dead book, was to pray that a person might get the Holy Ghost. And I don't know if you've ever heard the expression. I don't mean this disrespectful. It was used descriptive of individuals, holy rollers. I don't know if you ever heard that expression or not. But they came from a background, it was the early seeds of Pentecostalism. And they thought cutting your hair was wrong, and a woman, you know, would never ever cut her hair, would not wear jewelry, would not wear a watch, would not wear a wedding ring. They were very, very fundamental in their beliefs, but it was so very common. And I'm not the only one in this room that predates television, but summer entertainment a lot of times would be when they'd come into an area and put some sawdust down on a vacant lot and come in and put a tent up and run a 3 weeks revival or a 1 month revival. And I remember as a child going down to there to see what's going on. And they would pray and pray, and finally all of a sudden the Holy Ghost would come on them. Now, see, this won't do it, but the whole direct operation of the Holy Spirit comes on you, energizes this dead book, and that's when, of course, Pentecostalism as we know it today has a lot of other manifestations. But I remember as a child them getting down on the ground and just start shaking all over, you know, laying on the ground and just quivering and shaking. And by the way, up in Pennsylvania, there's a whole group up there called the Shakers, and that's where they came from. They prayed, and the Holy Ghost made them shake, and they were called the Shakers. And by the way, the Shakers thought marriage was wrong. It was sinful to get married, and so there aren't very many Shakers left on this earth. I want you to, but that was a part of their doctrine. And I don't know, Judy, how long ago? 15 years ago, we were up in Pennsylvania or something, and drove through this place. And Ann Lee was the leader of that movement, charismatic movement. I mean, a powerful person who led that. And so there were the Holy Rollers. I remember as a child, I'm 12, 13 years of age, and there's these young adults, some of you young adults need to understand what a hero you are. Unbelievable hero you are to these kids. Because I remember Tooney Summers, and I forgot the other person's name. They were my heroes. Because in one of these Pentecostal meetings where people were praying to get the Holy Ghost, three of the young men from West Huntsville, the congregation I grew up with, went up to where people were just all over the sawdust area up there praying that they might get the Holy Ghost, and people were whispering in their ear, say, glory to God, glory to God, glory to God. And so these people are trying to get the Holy Ghost, saying, glory to God, glory to God, glory to God, hallelujah, hallelujah. And three of my heroes got up there and would whisper in their ears, why tarriest thou? Rise and be baptized and wash away thy sins. Why tarriest thou? Rise and be baptized and wash away thy sins. And they got run off. I'm not sure exactly why that happened, but that's amazing. But it was a different world. And that's not the world we're in right now. The battlegrounds with us is not with people that really believe the Bible in just a biblical difference. It's a different world. And it's rare indeed to find individuals that really have a respect for the Bible. Jehovah's Witnesses claim to have that. The Adventists claim to have that. The Mormons sort of claim to have that. So you can have a religious discussion with them. But think of Christendom. Have a religious discussion with your neighbors about homosexuality. Where are they on that? Well, they look at anyone that reads a verse out of the Bible and think you're bigoted and that you're intolerant in relationship to it. How many people in America are concerned about marriage and divorce? It's rather interesting. My Maureen Michon used to be a member here. Her husband Jay died, what, 5 or 6, 7 years ago or something, and it's been longer than that or shorter than that. I don't know exactly why, but as a part of her, I don't know if it's a rehab or not, just the way she spends her time, she's tracing the Jenkins family tree. I'm learning all sorts of things about. I have a great-grandfather who was arrested and fined and convicted, and the sin he committed was adultery. And I've got the court records where you go back to the 18 whatevers, and here's America when they believe the Bible. And adultery was a criminal offense. And so in the court record, there's those who testified against him. And he was convicted and fined for adultery. Isn't that amazing? Now, look at the world we live in. If you start talking to anyone about what the Bible says about morality, think of how weird you are in relationship to them. You read Matthew chapter 19, verse 9, and they'll think, where on earth are you coming from in relationship to marriage, divorce, and remarriage? Cannot believe. How could you ever be so intolerant? And then the more common idea, and especially among a younger generation, and by younger I mean somebody 45 and under, marriage is just a piece of paper. And you look at the acceptance. And who was that that just got married? Who's that? George, who's that? George Cooney that just got, wonder if he was a virgin. Isn't that amazing? I mean, you stop. How many, what about Elizabeth Taylor? How many times she married? I think it was 7. Is that right? Is that, did I read your lips? Is that what you said about 7 times? Where's that coming from? We're living in a day and an age in which people don't have respect for the Bible, which means when we're trying to teach others about God, we need to call on them to respect the Bible. And so whenever they say, well, and then they verbalize something, I don't see that it makes any difference or something like that. For us to respond and to say, well, I believe it does make a difference, is the absolute wrong response. Because all of a sudden that is just my opinion versus your opinion. And we need to be careful, and I don't answer the question, what does your church teach about this? What does the Church of Christ teach about marriage and divorce? Not a single thing. If you'll understand what they mean whenever they say, what does the Church of Christ teach about it? See, their view is that the church councils get together and the decree comes out from the church councils of bishops or archbishops or the meeting of the church hierarchy, and they get together, and then that church says, these are the beliefs that we have. And so that is the church dogma. Look at what's happening in the Church of England right now. The ordination of lesbian, they call them priests, help me, in the Church of England, vicars in the bishops in the Church of England. You know, the church, the Episcopal Church, has a belief about that. And it teaches that belief. But you and I, as we talk to people, we need to get away from this concept that this is what the Church of Christ teaches. That's not the issue. It's not that a group of individuals have sat down and decided this is what's right, and in this denomination or this denomination or this denomination, or even in the Church of Christ, that a group of men sat down and decided what's right. Far better concept for us to use in conversation is, what does the Bible teach about this? And that's the discussion right there. Would you like to know what the Bible says about homosexuality? That's not a bad question. Have you ever thought about you know, and to say to your religious friends and neighbors who really view themselves as devout Christians, is to say, what does the Bible say about this? And now let's just get in the Bible and read what the Bible says about this. It's the Bible that teaches. The Word of God decides what's right and what's wrong. The discussion I had in the Bahamas, about a month ago when I was over there, the lady who was cleaning our room, I believe that's the conversation that I had. I had another one shortly after that with someone else. I remember in the midst of that conversation, I said, are you aware of the fact that in the Bible they had the Lord's Supper every Sunday? Are you aware of that? And she had told me what denomination she was attending. And I said, well, how often do you have it down at your church? Well, we have it first Sunday of the month. That's when we have the Lord's Supper. And so the comment that I made to try to get the focus back to this book is, are you aware that in the Bible times, they had it every week? Now, to a theologian, that may not have a lot of impact, but to somebody who is really has been taught to have an attitude of respect toward the Bible. And my question was, wonder why they changed that. That's a good question. Where'd that come about? And does not that change create division? I mean, if every church in the first century had it every week, because Paul says, what I'm teaching at Corinth, I teach everywhere in every church, and all of a sudden somebody said, let's do it once a month. Somebody has changed that which the Lord set up. And you start talking about elders and deacons and church, the organization. You talk about a phrase that we may understand, but our friends won't understand, so we've got to get a better word to describe it to them, and that is autonomy. Are you aware that in the Bible every church was just separate from every other church? And just to try to lay that out. Now, I've said all of that to get to where Chris was tonight when he extended the invitation, and that is 2 Timothy chapter 3. Verse 16 and 17. Here is the death to any religion that demands latter-day revelation. The Adventists came about because William Miller and later Ellen G. White believed they had received a direct revelation from God and truth, new truth had been given. The Mormons come about. Why? Because a dynamic personality named Joseph Smith stirred up the people first in New York and then in Illinois and then Missouri with his dynamic personality that he had received a latter-day revelation. Jehovah's Witnesses started out with Charles Russell starting out this local Bible studies using books that he had written. And these books were viewed as being truths of God, additional truths, as authoritative as the Bible and equal in worth to the revelation of the Bible. Listen clearly to what 2 Timothy 3:16 says. All Scripture is given by the inspiration of God. That phrase, inspiration of God, is one Greek word. The first part of that word is theos. We get theology from it. That's the word God. The second part of that word is neustos, and we get the word pneumonia from it, if you can hear that in that syllable. The Scripture says, all Scripture is God-breathed. What does that mean? All 66 books are God-breathed. They're Scripture. You know, both Testaments, God-breathed. The 39 books, and every one of those 39 books individually is God-breathed. Every chapter in every one of those 66 books of the Bible are God-breathed. But every paragraph, sometimes made up of a series of verses, is God-breathed. Every sentence is God-breathed. Every phrase in every sentence, in every verse, is God-breathed. Every word in every phrase, in every sentence, in every verse, in every chapter, in every book, in both testaments, is God-breathed. The Ten Commandments were God-handed. Is that a good way to say it? Were written by the finger of God. The Ten Commandments were God-fingered. Wonder how many misspelled words there were on those tables of stone. You think God can't spell? You see, if we can get the concept of the Old Testament that on those tablets of stone being God-fingered, we got to get the concept that all Scripture is God-breathed. When the Bible was written, there were no misspelled words in the Bible. You transpose letters, dyslexic, men can do that. Misspell words, men can do that. But it's not just every word, it's every letter of every word. And folks, if that's not true, then we don't have a right to exist. If that's not true, but if it is true, then our devotion to the Scriptures need to be that we're going to hold on to every word there is, and we're going to teach every word. Teach them to observe all things, whatever I have commanded you. All Scripture is God-breathed. And it's profitable for doctrine. Where is church dogma to come from? Scriptures. And that's universal. That's not an American dogma. Large, when you get over to Germany, find the church over there, the dogma that's over there is going to be the same dogma that's here, because it's profitable for doctrine, for reproof. And reproof, sometimes it carries with it the idea of rebuke. It may mean to reprove. That's interesting. One definition of reproof is to prove again. You want to know if baptism is immersion? Then the Scriptures will reprove that. Now, if you get get off base, it'll be reproof. But that's more in that third word, and that is correction. And the last part of that is instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly supplied to every good work. In the Old Testament, the prophets were oftentimes referred to as men of God, and God, by the Holy Spirit, gave them the message. 2 Timothy 3 says that this supplies the man of God to every good work. And it completely supplies us. God has given us everything that pertains to life and godliness. You know what that means? When you get to the end of the New Testament, there is no new truth ever. Cannot be. or the Scriptures do not thoroughly supply us. If I've got to have the Watchtower with the Bible, if I've got to have the Book of Mormon with the Bible, if I've got to have the writings of Ellen G. White with the Bible, or if I've got to have the Pope with the Bible, or the Church Council with the Bible, or if I've got to have the Holy Spirit with a dead book, the Scriptures thoroughly supply us unto every good work. Not discounting the Holy Spirit, this is the sword of the Spirit. Don't know about you. I've enjoyed talking about the Jehovah's Witnesses and the Mormons, and anytime you want to talk about it, I'd love to talk about it. I've had tons of studies with both people from those religions, even the Adventist religion too. And anytime you want to just talk about it, some question about it, let's get together and study the Bible. Have some friends who are in those religions. Invite them over. Let's have a Bible study together. That's it. We're dismissed.